The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
That's good, good news, isn't it? Every one of us will one day stand before God, who is the righteous judge in all of his holiness and all of his righteousness. And the question comes, how do we know whether or not we'll be accepted into God's presence? And the answer cannot be, it must not be, based upon our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is completely unable to present us before the Lord accepted. But there is one, and that one is Jesus, and he calls us to come to him and dress ourselves with his righteousness to receive the cleansing of his cross. Amen. Well, today's a good Sunday. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5. Please remain standing. We're going to read fascinating account. It's the most full account of an encounter with Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Most High God, with the demonic powers. You know, really all through the Old Testament, you don't see these kind of encounters. When Jesus comes, you see him, because I believe the demonic kingdom, they pay attention to Old Testament prophecy. They understand that there's going to be a king that's going to come destroy the works of the devil. That's what the Old Testament is going to share. And so when this one comes, they're all excited. And that's why you have so many demonic encounters in the New Testament time when you don't have in the Old Testament time. And so we find the most full, complete, just a fascinating story. So much to learn from this story here in Mark 5. It's also published in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. And so let's open up to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 and read it together. As an aside, again, y'all are welcome to come to lunch afterwards as we have shared. It was quite by accident. You know, we're going to study about how Jesus sends the legion of demons into the pigs, and lunch today is pulled pork sandwiches. So I don't know the meaning behind that. It wasn't planned. just the way it is. So anyway, I had to get that out before we started the serious part of the message. So let's look at Mark chapter 5. So they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs. The herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and the people came to what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. For as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. So we're going to pray, and at the outset of the sermon, I'm going to retell the story. And again, there's some imaginative moments in my retelling that may or may not be true, but I just sort of like thinking about these stories and sort of fleshing out some of the details around them that that may be part of it. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for Jesus, that he is our mighty fortress, and that though this world with devil filled should threaten to undo us, that we have one who with one little word vanquishes all the hosts of the demonic realm. Father, thank you for sending us a Savior to deliver us from the powers of darkness, from our own sin, to provide for us so that we can talk to you now, that we can know you, experience you as God, that we can know your love for us, that we would have life and have abundant life in your name. I pray, O Father, that for those of us who are believers, who have received the benefit of your salvation, have been clothed with Jesus' righteousness, I pray, O Father, that we would listen to this and be aware of the spiritual fight that is around us. It's invisible, but it's a real battle with Satan and his minions, and that he's still seeking to devour us. He's seeking to destroy us. He's seeking to diminish us and damage our worship, damage our witness, damage our very souls. So, Father, help us to read this and receive the benefit of learning to be strong in you and in your mighty power so that we can withstand against all the schemes and the assaults of the evil one against us. And, Father, for those who are here today who do not have Jesus yet as their Savior, who have not come to him and submitted their life to him, have not received the benefit of his righteousness and of his life, I pray, Father, this story would help them to see this contrast between two kingdoms, and they're really choosing between one or the other. There isn't a middle kingdom. There's a kingdom of light that is led by your Son Jesus, the righteous one, and there's a kingdom of darkness that is led by the demonic realm and is filled with death and destruction. So, Father, I pray that you'd open up their hearts to see the true king and the good kingdom, and run to you today for salvation. We pray, O Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In quiet, calm waters, the disciples now rowed their little boat across the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile region of Gerasene. They talk in hushed voices about the miracles that they've just now experienced. Their clothes still soaked from the storm, the adrenaline of terror is now replaced by the euphoria of their salvation. And as they glide their little ship across the glassy water early in the morning, the sun is just rising in the east, the direction toward which they're moving, they recall the panic of the storm. They recall the waves crashing against the sides of the little boat, tossing it here and there. They recall holding for dear life onto the sides of that boat. They remind each other of their ship being swamped with each wave crashing against. They recall their feeble efforts to bail the ship as the ship was teetering and tottering and about to sink. They nervously laugh as they share their emotions of fear, just absolute terror that swept over them just hours before. One exclaimed, I thought for sure that this was going to be our last day on earth. Peter smiles and he says, me too. I'll never forget hearing Jesus speak to the storm. Can you believe that, guys? He just simply said, peace, be still. And whew, the wind and the waves obeyed him. Guys, did that really happen? I wonder now. It feels so much like a dream to me. John speaks up. Oh, Peter, it really happened. It really happened. I remember looking over to Jesus in my terror and seeing him asleep. Who could do that in a storm like the one we experienced? I was both afraid and frustrated at the same time. I shook Jesus on the shoulder. I said, Master, Master, save us. I even asked him, don't you care that we're dying here? With that, a tear began to well up in John's eyes as he recalled the story. And he testified, you know, when Jesus said to us, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? I knew he was speaking right to me. Well, James slaps his brother on the shoulder and laughs. John, you think everything is about you, don't you? Look, Jesus was speaking to all of us. Not one of us had faith in that moment. Now the little boat bumps against the shore and the 12 begin to jump out onto dry land. And no sooner had they pulled the boat onto the shore than two scruffy men dash out from the graveyard straight toward them. Uncombed, unshaven, sweaty, smelly, dirty, scabbed over with blood oozing from their wounds. How frightening these two are as they shout and curse and threaten them with physical violence. One in particular is full of frenzy and fury. The 12 feel a shiver run up their spines because they know what this is. These are men who are possessed by demons. Later they learn this one who particularly stands out lives in the graveyard, and he assaults and threatens everyone who passes by this part of the beach. The townspeople have often tried to restrain him, and even when they use chains to bind him, he simply breaks these chains off like they're spider webs. Night and day, the townspeople hear his howls in the graveyard, and he often takes rocks and bashes them against his arms and even against his own skull, bringing blood. He's a crazed man filled with crazed anger and fury. Everyone in town is afraid of him. No one dares to try to arrest him anymore. And as this man runs screaming toward the 12, he suddenly jerks his head and he faces Jesus. There's a dawn of recognition upon this man's face as he looks upon Jesus. Jesus, he's sitting calmly on the edge of his boat by the sea, and he doesn't flinch. He doesn't even stir as this crazed man races toward him. Upon coming to Jesus, the man falls down. He collapses at Jesus' feet, and he worships him. Jesus then speaks to the demons and the man, I command you, come out of him. In despairing submission, the man shouts, why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, do not torture me. The disciples now look at Jesus with their mouths agape. First the winds and the waves, and now the demons submit to Jesus, to his power, to his authority. Jesus speaks to the demons and the man, what is your name? The demon answers, my name is Legion, for we are many. And now the man's body begins to quake and tremble. The demon whimpers, please, please, do not send us into the abyss. Send us anywhere but there. Look, send us into that huge herd of pigs on the hillside. Let us enter into them. Jesus simply and sternly says, go. And whoosh, the demons depart from the man and enter right into the pigs. The pigs, they begin squealing and running all about. 2,000 of them race wildly down the hill right into the Sea of Galilee. Air once exploding with grunts and squeals and oinks of 2,000 now fall deathly silent. The pigs have committed suicide. Everyone at the scene is so astonished. For several minutes, the only sound is the sound of the gentle breeze against the grass on the hillside and the waves lapping lightly on the shore. After a quiet pause, the guys who are in charge of the pigs know that the owner of the pigs is not going to believe this. They run the city, and they tell everyone all in the countryside and the city what happened to the pigs that day, what happened to this man that had been a menace to the whole community. The commotion in the streets and throughout the countryside is such that everyone is flocking out then toward the shore of the sea to see this man who cast out this legion of demons. They're all talking about this incredible report that they've been hearing. Everyone stops instantly what they're doing. Farmers put away their animals. Merchants close the door of their shops. Moms gather up their children. Carpenters put away their hammers. They all race out to the place where they know these two demoniacs live. They had all avoided this place for such a long time out of fear of being assaulted, and now they couldn't get their legs to move fast enough to get there. When the town people arrive, they first see Jesus, and then they see two men sitting quietly at Jesus' feet, listening to him and talking with him. At first, right away, they know these are the two guys, but they look so different. They look so different than they'd ever seen them before. Gone are the crazed eyes. Gone are the shrieks of anger. Gone are the waving arms and the jumping movements. Gone are the naked bodies. These two are now quiet and calm and clothed and completely sane. Eyewitnesses to the healing tell everyone all the specific details that happened to these men. They tell the whole story. All that Jesus did to free these guys, how he did so with just a single word, one little word. Well, the townspeople become very, very, very afraid now. More afraid than they'd ever been of the two men. They don't know what to do. They look down at the sea. They see 2,000 pigs floating on top of the water, washing up in the beach. They huddle together. They come up with a plan. They know that this is not what they had chosen for themselves. The leader of the town approaches Jesus. Hey, we see what you did here. We know these two guys aren't going to plague us anymore. For that, we're thankful. But frankly, you scare us. We're really afraid right now. We don't want any more economic damage. We see a power in you that is even more powerful than these two guys ever had. We see in you a righteousness. You sent the demons to judgment. We know that now someone is before us who is greater than anyone who we've ever met, and we are afraid. We beg you, go back to where you came from. We don't want you here. We just simply want to go back to our simple lives the way we were before you came. So Jesus and the 12 pack up their things. They begin to get back into the boat, row back to Galilee. And as they're about to leave, the man who had the legion of demons run up to Jesus, and he bows low and he grabs Jesus by the hem of his shirt. Please, please let me go with you. You saved me. You delivered me. I want to give myself to you. I want my whole life to be about you. Let me be one of your disciples now too. Jesus smiles and he says, you are my disciple, but no, you are needed here. Go home to your family. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much I have done for you. Tell them that you know now of my power. That you know of my mercy. You know of my salvation. Tell them your story so that they too can have life in me. And that is what the man did. When he approached his parents' house, his little brother is out working in the field, and his brother looks upon him from a great distance and immediately recognizes him. It's been years since he had lived in the home, years since the demons had taken control of him. He had to be cast out of the house. His little brother knew that his mom cried every night, pleading, hoping that there would be some way, somehow, that her son would be brought back to her. And his little brother immediately goes to his mom and dad and exclaims, we had lost him forever, but look, mom, look, dad, your son who's lost to the demons, he's coming home. Look, there he is on the road. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And tears of wonder stream down their faces as they raced out to embrace their son, a son who had been taken from them, but now is given back. That's the story. Again, some of that is some of my imagination of what happened, but so much of it's written for us in absolute clarity and absolute truth. Here's the main idea that we're going to trace through this story today. Jesus is the answer to Satan's assault upon our soul. He alone can free us from the bondage that Satan creates in our life. That's it. We first want to consider Satan's design for man, if you're taking notes. Let me ask you, do you think that Satan has a design for your life? Well, from the beginning of creation, we see the activity of the devil against us, who are creatures created by God in his image to know him, to worship him, to bring glory to him. And we see Satan right away in Genesis 3 initiating this conversation with Adam and Eve, and he twists God's truth to deceive these two with a false gospel, a false hope, and to tempt them then to disobey the Lord. And his design is what? It's not to bring life to them. It's not to give them something that he really believes is going to benefit their lives. His design is to destroy them. His strategy is to make sin look really attractive and to make obedience look really confining and restrictive. Well, why does the devil make such efforts? He does so out of pure hatred of God and then pure hatred of God's image bearers. The truth is, his design is to destroy those whom God loves. That's what he's about in all of its simplicity. As surely as there is a real God who created us, there is a real devil who designs to crush us. Now, God loves us and he creates us with the purpose of giving us life, and Satan hates us and he does everything in his power to take that life that God offers to us away from us. When we look at this man in Mark 5, we ask, what is his problem? And let's consider a few aspects of the problem that this man's facing. One, he's enslaved by Satan. He's compelled to sin. So that's his life. He's just compelled to act in rebellion against God. He's not free to live a righteous life. He's a sin addict. Secondly, he has no one to help him. He's really isolated. He has no one to lead him to God, no path that he could even know to be delivered by God. Third, he's a danger to others. Now, because of the evil that's in his soul, he actually lashes out and he hurts other people. Fourth, he resists protective restraints. So when they try to bind him, actually to keep him also from harming himself and others, he says, I don't want any restrictions on my life. I want to be free to continue to do the evil that I want to do. Five, he has no rest from the darkness, no rest at all. There's not a single night that he can lay his head and sleep soundly and calmly and be restored in the morning. Not one. He is inwardly tormented all the time, day and night. His mind and his heart are damaged beyond proper functioning. He chooses to act according to his own harm. He cuts himself. He's an instrument of darkness. Satan uses him for evil purposes to bring more of Satan's darkness into the world. And finally, he has no hope for a better future. This is his life. There's nothing more. Now, the demoniac in the story illustrates for us the design that Satan has for each one of us. Now, while this man suffers from Satan's assaults to a greater degree than most of us do, and that's acknowledged, this is extreme degree of satanic possession and oppression. So this man does suffer from Satan's assaults to a greater degree than most of us. The truth is, every person born in this world experiences the same kind of assault from the evil one, the same kind of destruction. If we go through that list, don't we see so many things that are similar to the problems that every person faces who is born into this world, compelled to sin inwardly, not free to live a righteous life, isolated, wondering where will there be spiritual help to be whole, a danger to others, our hearts and our tongues and our actions actually hurt people, that even people we care about, resisting protective restraints. We see God trying to restrain us and we say, no, I don't want any restraints whatsoever. no rest from the darkness, no sleep that's still and calm and satisfying, inwardly tormented with fears, with anger, with bitterness, with lusts, mind and heart damaged beyond proper functioning. We know we don't function the way God created us to function. Choosing to act to our own harm in our foolishness. An instrument of darkness being used not for God's glory, but for Satan's destructive purposes. No hope. No hope that anything will ever change. The scripture describes Satan this way. It's important for us to understand that he's real, as real as any person or anything we know in this life. And Jesus describes Satan this way. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And he says this is who he is, and this is why his design is so destructive. He's a murderer. That's who he is from the beginning. He doesn't stand the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is a father of lies. Jesus later would say in John 10, the thief, and he's describing Satan, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. This is why it never, ever, ever benefits us to appease Satan in any way. Because this is his whole purpose. And Jesus contrasts himself with the devil. He says, "But I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The devil is very, very effective in pursuing his deadly will and work in our lives. He uses lies of so many kinds. A few common lies that he uses related to spiritual warfare, related to himself, related to his purposes. Let's just look at four of them that I've considered. First of all, Satan says, "Do not think about me at all." And for many, he said he's convinced, "I'm not even real. That's a figment of imagination. It's a storybook character written in an old book that has no sense of reality. Don't think of me at all." The second lie, "Do not think that I'm present in your life." That while you might think, okay, I might posit that there is a real devil, that he really only gets involved in the lives of really, really wicked people. The third lie, "Don't think that I'm that dangerous." Okay, I can see he's present, but you know, He actually is not that much of a danger to me. It's not that much peril. I think I can handle it. Fourth, "Don't think that I'm lying to you." In fact, he even twists it to such, God's the one who lies to you. If you look at the Bible, you say, "How could you believe those crazy things? God's the one who lies to you. I'm always going to tell you the truth." So those are some basic lies that Satan uses. He knows us, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our longings, he designs a war strategy against us that's particular to our own person. He knows our fears, he knows our pleasures, he knows what discourages us, he knows what gets us frustrated. And all of these he uses to design a strategy to enter into our lives, to gain more and more control, to oppress us and ultimately destroy us. The devil's strategy is to give us what we want, so that he can take from us what we absolutely need. And he looks for little footholds. And this is holds. We're not really told much of how this man became so possessed or oppressed by so many demons. We're not told the backstory. I imagine the normal working of Satan is little by little by little. You know, he gets to a life and he opens a little foothold. The Bible uses the word foothold. That's the idea. The door's shut. It's pretty solid security. But if you just open a little bit, now suddenly that thing which was once secure and strong as a protection against invaders, now it's really weak. It's only as strong as the person on the inside is pushing against it. And he looks for a foothold. He looks for a little crack in our lives. And again, I speak to believers here. I don't believe that believers can be possessed like this man, but I believe that many believers are oppressed. I believe that many are underneath the influence of the evil one. They don't even know it. And that's believers and unbelievers for sure. Unbelievers are still in the kingdom of darkness. There is no hope to be free at all. But even believers, when we're unaware of the schemes of the evil one, we're unaware of how he's looking for little ways to make inroads into our lives to have greater influence over us and control upon us. So what are those inroads? Well, there are many. Some of the common ones that Scripture actually talks about are anger. That's Ephesians 4, Be angry, but don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. Lust, I believe the devil loves to use sensual pleasures to entice us. Greed, he loves to show us the value of money and to love money, become a root of all kinds of evil that he would introduce us to. Discouragement, I think discouragement is one of the greatest tools to wedge a little door open. We get discouraged and all of a sudden we're open to all kinds of remedies that we wouldn't have imagined prior to that discouragement, prior to that despair. Self-love, he loves to feed our sense of our own importance and our own independence. And pride, he loves to use our pride to build confidence that we actually have understanding about life, and we can follow our own understanding and not have to trust in the Lord completely. Each of these little doorways, these little cracks, these little openings weaken us and make us vulnerable to being controlled more and more and more and more. And again, we're not told this guy's backstory, but I think it started little at first and then more and more and more and more and more, because Satan is never satisfied until he has this level of control over us. So the Bible teaches us, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep it, friends. Let's watch over it, guard it. Because out of the heart flow the springs of life. This is where life is found. So guard your heart in the midst of this satanic assault upon your life. But the good news, that's hard. Good news. Here's the great news of this whole story. It's really what the story is about. Jesus' dominion over Satan. So the demons in this man immediately submit to Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. They fall down before him, and the text even says they worshiped him. That doesn't mean that they became worshipers in the sense of redeemed. It means they became people, beings that submitted to him, that bowed down in absolute submission. They recognized that it wasn't the submission of willing love. It was the submission of terrified weakness in the presence of the one who is the Son of the Most High God. And they cry out to him, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" And it's interesting because they actually appeal to God. They know God's merciful. And I adjure you by God. Can you imagine that? Demons appeal to God for mercy. Do not torment me. And, you know, the theology of the demonic realm is absolutely orthodox. Demons create unorthodox or heretical ideas about God, but they know what is orthodox. They know, for instance, that Jesus actually is the Son of the Most High God. And yet they create doctrines that say, no, he's not. He's really just a good man. He's a good teacher. So that's all produced by demons. They're doctrines of demons. And these demons, they know the truth, and they know that they're foisting lies. Why do they do that? To destroy us. But they know, and immediately, you're the Son of the Most High God, and they also know his power to judge them, to send them immediately into the abyss. They know what is going to happen to them in the future. There's going to be a future day when they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. They've read that in the scripture. They know that's true. And they're speaking truth, and yet they're doomed. Because there is no mercy offered to this class of created beings. And immediately we ask, why is this story recorded in the Bible? I mean, it's an interesting story, it's a fascinating story, but why is the story recorded in God's Word? I believe the story is recorded in God's Word because God wants us to know who his Son is and how much power his Son has over darkness and over death and over sin and over the demonic realm. You know, you look at these demons here, and they're so powerful that they do to this man what they've done. They make him able to actually tear apart chains as though they're spider webs. And everyone's afraid. No one has a solution for this guy. And that's power. And yet, in the face of Jesus, what do? There is no fight. There is no bluster. There is no threat. Oh, we're going to tackle you now. We're going to take you on. There is no challenge. There is no defense. What is there? There's only submission. There's only submission. And God wants us as people to know that about Jesus, so be confident when we face the demonic assault that comes against our life. That we have one in whom is an absolute refuge, an absolute fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, Martin Luther would say. You know, we go back to Genesis 3, we read a promise there. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to the devil, God is. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and there's going to be a future offspring who will bruise your head. It's like crushing your head. Now, you're going to bruise his heel in the process, but what happens when you step on a serpent's head? Well, it might hurt your heel, and Jesus was hurt on the cross, but the snake is finished. He's destroyed. The demons know this, that from that moment they've understood, this means God is going to send a person who is going to be represent him in this world, is going to be his king, the one who is his conqueror, and when he comes, he's going to crush the head of Satan. And they're all waiting for that. And that's why in this story, we see the fulfillment of Genesis 3 right in front of our eyes. This is Jesus showing his power to crush. Now, he's not going to ultimately crush until the cross, and then ultimately he's not going to do away and throw Satan and his minions into the lake of fire until the end of the age. But this is the one. The idea is, I wonder if this is the one. I wonder if this is the Messiah. And the demons are even giving testimony, and Jesus' action are proving, yes, he is the king. And that's a question all of us have to answer for ourselves. Is he the king or is he a nobody? Is he just simply a good person? Because this story makes no sense if he's just a good person. What God is announcing to us is this is the Most High God, the Son of the Most High God, who came to deliver us from all the problems that our sin and that Satan has brought upon us. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So they ask Jesus, won't you send to the pigs? Jesus says, okay, go into the pigs. And the question is, well, why doesn't Jesus immediately take these 2,000 or more, their legion? A legion is up to 6,000 men. So the idea is there's thousands of demons. There's 2,000 pigs that are inhabited. We're not sure the number. There's just many. There's thousands of demons in this one guy. And they ask him not to send him to the abyss because some demons already have been sent to the abyss. They know that. And that's a place where they're locked up. They're not able to do any evil anymore. And they go, hey, we beg you, don't send us in the abyss right now. They know the future is going to be the abyss, but hey, as long as I can live right now free, send us in the pigs. And then Jesus does that. Why? Why doesn't he send him into the abyss? And the answer simply is because Jesus decides not to send them into the abyss. You know, we're not, he doesn't tell us his reasons, he just has reasons. He has reasons for allowing Satan to do what Satan does in this present world. He does. And there are purposes, we know, for his glory, to display his power, his might. So we're not told an explicit reason other than we know that what he does, and he chooses and he decides not to send them into the abyss, but to allow them go into the lake, into the pigs, and thus into the lake, the Sea of Galilee. So the time for the final conquest over Satan and his minion has not yet come. You might just want to jot down Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, where that time of ultimate conquest will happen when the devil and all of demons will be thrown into the lake of fire and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, the scripture says. It's very sobering. That's why the demons are so afraid. Is this going to be now? Is this starting right now? And Jesus gives them a reprieve. But there is a future triumph of Jesus where he will banish all demons forever. In other words, the demonic realm and all that's evil is not permanent, it's not lasting. And the whole point of the story is that Jesus possesses absolute power to end Satan's rule in the world right now. He could if he wanted to, if he purposed to. He has that power. You know, a lot of times some teaching about spiritual warfare, you get the idea of, you know, that there's these gods really wrestling really hard against the demonic realm, and sometimes Satan, you know, gets a little bit of upper hand, then God gets the upper hand, God's ultimately going to win. No, that's not how it happens. We don't want to see that, because that's not what's told here, right? There is no wrestling with these thousands of demons in one Jesus. All there is go. One little word, go. In fact, before he even said a word, they're bowing at his feet in submission. There's going to be a day when every knee bows. If this happens to the most powerful of creatures, and one demon is more powerful than any person by far, it's going to happen to every person ultimately. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He says every knee is going to bow. Even the person who says, no, I'll never bow. I'm sure on a blustery day, these demons, I would never bow. In the face of Jesus, bam, they're down on their faces. Such is the majesty, such is the power, such is the authority, such is the rule of this king, of this king. Friends, I urge you, don't take your knowledge of the devil from your own experiences or from other people's experiences. Receive your knowledge about the devil from God's words, the only place where we can understand him, understand his schemes, understand his designs, and understand the power of Jesus over him. Jesus is the strong man who protects us, and he's 100% effective. We need never fear when we have Jesus in our hearts, never. And I say that because I know many of you experience some, well, I'll say more overt. You know, a lot of Satan's working is covert. We're not even aware. There's many people will say, I'm not even aware that there's a demonic assault against your life. Know that there is a demonic assault against your life to destroy you. That's for sure. Sometimes it's covert. Other times it's overt. Some of you experience that. Some of you at night, you have terrors where you wake up cold sweats of feeling the satanic and demonic oppression upon you. For all of us, I want us all to know that if we're in Christ, we have a refuge in whom we are absolutely safe, absolutely safe. That while Satan can get us to believe that he can harm us, if we are in Jesus, he can't harm us. He can't. It's impossible. That the only thing that Satan can do is that which Jesus, our loving shepherd, allows. That's the only thing he can do. Is whatever he allows. And when he allows it, he doesn't allow it for evil purposes. Jesus, our Savior, would only allow any demonic harm to come to us out of purposes that are sometimes mysterious, sometimes difficult for us to comprehend, but nonetheless are good and life-giving. Remember when I was little, my mom taught a little song, and I think a lot of grandmas have taught this little song, and I think kids probably still know it today. It's so simple. But I would sing it at night when I was often afraid. So somebody says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Jesus is with you, so don't be afraid. I want you to know the absolute truth of that simple song. Well, quickly, we're going to look at the rebel's decision and then the saint's duty. So it's a fascinating part of the story is that the people of this region experience a miracle, a menace. They were all afraid of these guys, particularly this one guy. A lot of people had been hurt by these guys, threatened by them, undone by them. And yet when Jesus casts the demons out of this man and he's now sitting in their presence with a sane, quiet, calm heart and mind, the people respond by begging Jesus to leave. Now, why do they do that? Why do they do that? And I believe that the simple answer is that they are more terrified of God than they are of demons. They are more terrified of God's power and of his holiness than they are of the demonic realm that they know its damage. And that they're very comfortable with the lives that they're living, and they know this kind of power is going to disrupt everything. And they don't want everything disrupted. I'm sure they appreciated that the demoniac and all the demons that were threatening him, okay, they're removed, But do we want to submit our life to this one who is obviously who the demons said he is, the Son of the Most High God? Do we want to do that? And the answer for them is no. You know, every time people see the Lord, as it's described in Scripture, they fall down on their faces, they just get terrified. And that terror will do one of two things to us when we come to understand who God is. It'll either move us toward him in humility and say, "In the midst of your power and your righteousness, I also know that you're a God of grace and mercy." And that's what happened to this man who is removed of the demons. He wants to be with Jesus. He knows his power, he knows his righteousness, but he's not afraid because he also has received the mercy and grace of God. If we don't humble ourselves to receive the mercy and grace of God, no one of us would want to be in Jesus' presence. Not one of us. He's not that kind of Savior that you stand in pride and in self-will and in self-righteousness. And so they said, no, we don't want to humble ourselves to receive mercy and grace, so we're going to ask you to get out of our lives. And isn't that the truth of how the heart of man is? You know, the same Jesus who's full of power and full of holiness and righteousness, and who's the judge of all the earth, but also the one who dies on the cross for us to offer us mercy and grace. He's presented before, on that Good Friday, two men who are hanging on the cross. And one curses Jesus. And the other says, "Will you remember me?" What's the difference? It's not the man in the middle that makes the difference. It's the heart. It's the heart of the one who says, "I need salvation, I need deliverance, I need the life this one offers." And the other says, I kind of like the way I'm living right now. And think of that, even as he's dying on the cross, I kind of want to be independent, I want to be on my own. And I want to ask you, I don't know where you are with Christ, but this is the Christ who is. And you have to make a decision. Am I going to humble myself to receive the benefit of his mercy and grace? Or I would say, "Hey, would you get out of the country? You know, would you leave us?" Because the truth is, Jesus will leave. Like when they asked him to leave, he didn't say, "Hey, who are you to ask me to leave? You know, I own this place property." He could have, he created it. But he doesn't. He says, "You ask me to leave, I'll go." And he gets in the boat to go. And the question is, will he ever return? I don't know. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But it's why you don't want to ask him to leave when he's here with you now. And I want to urge you, if he's here present, you've never bowed your knee, to bow your knee to him. He's a good Savior. He's powerful. He's righteous. He's a judge. But he's a good Savior. Which leads us then to the saint's duty. So here's this guy. He's just been delivered. I imagine someone gave him some clothes because he was this crazed naked guy, you know, and I don't think he's combed his hair yet. I don't think he's taken a bath yet. You can see, you almost smell and see, you know, who this guy is. But his eyes are crystal clear now. Where they once were filled with insanity and fury and hatred, he's now calm and he's a man at peace. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I want to be with you. I just want to be with you." And here's the truth. Those who are redeemed by Jesus long for more of Jesus. We don't ever get enough once we come to know him. We want more and more of him. And Jesus then, he doesn't permit him to go with him. But he says, "Hey, you're my disciple." So Jesus is going to be with him. But he also says, "Stay. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And how he has had mercy upon you." And what does this man do? Well, he's now as a disciple. He said, "Okay, you tell me. I want to go. This is where I want to go. I want to go with you. But you want me to stay. I'm going to stay. You want me to tell my friends?" Well, they know who I have been. This is the hardest mission assignment of anybody because everybody knows who this guy is. Are you going to immediately embrace this guy when he comes to your house and he looks fine for the moment? Like after for years and years, he was a crazy guy who terrorized and threatened you and your family. No, I want you to stay there with your family, with your friends, and I want you to tell them what I did for you. It's actually, in all the New Testament, it's the first missionary assignment given for a Gentile man to go to the Gentiles. It's the first missionary assignment. Now let me ask you, what qualifications did he have to be a missionary? I was a naked, crazy man. And I was filled with fury, and I threatened everybody around me, and I beat everybody up, and I cut myself all the time. That's who I was. And then I met Jesus. And he changed everything. What was this man's qualifications to be a missionary? Not just to the Gerasene, that's one little town, but Mark tells us it's now to the Decapolis. That's 10 cities. He doesn't just stay in one little town. He goes to all 10 of these Gentile cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. What qualified him? I met Jesus and he changed me. That's what qualified him. And I want you to know, if you've met Jesus and he's changed you, you're qualified to go and tell your friends. You're qualified to go and tell your friends. Here's what happened. Here's who I was, and here I met Jesus, and this is what he's done for me. And God used this man, and he'll use you too for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your gospel, the power of Jesus. We praise you for your great power, your great righteousness, your great love, your great deliverance, your great hope. We know the future is bright, filled with light, because Jesus is King. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And he's our Savior. He's our Savior. Father, I pray that you'd help us who are redeemed to hear the commission you give to us to tell others what you've done for us. Lord, to not let this news be quieted in our own hearts, but to tell our friends and let you do the work of using your gospel to bring salvation. I pray for those who have not yet chosen to bow their knee to Jesus. I pray, oh Father, this would be the day of deliverance, the day of light and life. I pray this, oh Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.